Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're looking today at the 29th chapter, the first 30 verses. It's a fairly lengthy portion of the Word. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together. If not, that's okay. Let's stand to hear God's inerrant Word. Genesis 29, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. Out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days, because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I might go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now that's a challenging text of Scripture. May God bless each and every one of us as we open this together. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, your word tells it like it is. It never makes human nature look better than what it really, truly is. And we come to this text, and there are so many things that take place here, Lord, that are really contrary to our understanding of marriage and family and honesty and so on. And so we ask for your wisdom. This is here by your Spirit. And so, Spirit of the living God, please be our teacher. Encourage us and strengthen our faith that we might follow after you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest, or maybe I should say, most difficult and humbling lessons we have to learn again and again in the Christian life is that I'm not the center of the universe. And it's not all about me and my needs. We don't realize how often we are so self-centered thinking and how everything, we want it to fall into place for me. And it's a tough lesson that we will learn throughout life. There was an individual in the Scriptures who didn't live long, but we all have heard of him. His name is famous. His name is John the Baptist, or the Baptizer. And he made a statement, not a lot of statements, but he made a statement that sticks with most of us when you read it. It's kind of an interesting one. He said, he, speaking of Christ, must increase and I must decrease. And that was the theme of the life of John. His life was a life of constantly pointing people away from himself. And he was a unique figure. He gathered some around, and there was great attention and questioning about who this guy was. But his entire life was one of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That's your life. And that's mine. It's not all about me as we take our selfies constantly and put them out there so everybody can know what we had for breakfast or whatever we're doing. We live in a culture that says self is God. And John the Baptist maybe lived maybe 31 years approximately. He was put in prison for his convictions and pointing people to Jesus Christ, and then he was beheaded in prison as well. Amazing life. Now we're looking at the life of Jacob, and we can relate to Jacob's life on certain levels. I think we can. Jacob is in the process of learning this very lesson and truth. Through all of his ups and downs, through all of his conniving, he's moving along, and he thought he got himself in a really good place here. God is just putting it all together for me, and once again, I'm front and center. And then all of a sudden, whoosh, it's all reversed on him. All of a sudden, it's not what he thought it was. His uncle wasn't what he thought, and God was teaching this young man the truth of humility, and that I'm not the center of the universe. And oftentimes, we have to learn through very hard providence or providences. And so it brings us to the proposition statement this morning. If you have a bulletin, you can see what the outline is. No matter what the providence of God looks like in your life, and then we come to that memory verse, Philippians 1:6, is always true. So what is that verse? Well, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Until what? Well, until the day of Jesus Christ. Hold on to that, brothers and sisters, no matter what the providence of God. Hold on to that, and many promises like it. And so we see this throughout the life of Jacob. There's a lot in Scripture about his life for a reason. We see him fleeing from Esau, his brother, because he deceived and tricked his brother. And he's on his way to Haran, and on the way, he has a vision of a ladder going up into heaven. He sees angels going up and down, and he sees Almighty God in heaven. God speaks his covenant promises to Jacob, his chosen one. And notice chapter 28 and verse 15. Behold, I am with you, God says, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And so he was greatly encouraged, and he worshiped God, and he believed in the Lord, and he committed himself to him, a much greater commitment. And so he continues on his trip. He walks 1,000 miles, and the Lord is with him. Now, providence, the subject, is an interesting one. One writer, R. Kent Hughes, writes, in practical terms, the ladder is an apt symbol for God's providential directing all of life for the believer. The ladder isn't just in one spot. It's wherever God is, there's that connection through Christ. We have the way to Almighty God. He writes, the God of Jacob is not simply a God of miracles, who occasionally injects his power into our lives. That's what we think about God. Once in a while, he does something. But the rest of the time, we're on our own, we're doing our own thing, completely unrelated to God and his purposes. But that isn't the providence of God. He is far greater because he maintains, listen now, and directs all of life to suit and affect his providence. But this is what's unique about it. While rarely interrupting the natural order of life, you don't see God, you don't hear God, you don't feel God, and yet God is all around, and in him we live and move and have our very existence. And yet we can't sense it with these senses that we have. It's amazing truth, but we need to believe it because the Scriptures teach it. In that sovereign providence, there is so much to learn. Let's look at the life of Jacob here. Point number one, Jacob arrives at a well. We might say, well, big deal. But a well, especially in this context, really is a big deal. He goes on his journey 1,000 miles later. Many months later, he arrives in the land of the people of the East. And he looks, and there is a well in the field. There's 3 flocks lying down, and there's shepherds that look like they're lying down with them. The way they respond, it kind of sounds like they are. And there's a big stone on the well's mouth. It's described as large. They were gathered around there, and he walks up. The very first expression, Jacob went on his journey. That literally means Jacob lifted up his feet. He wasn't trudging along. He wasn't dragging along. He was moving with great faith and expectation. He lifted up his feet. He was on his way. God was with him. God had promised. And he believed God. He had that vision, he had those promises, and he had genuine faith in the Lord. What about you? As you go about your daily work and as you travel about this world, do you have a perspective of God being with you and promises of God being promises for you that you claim, that you hold on to personally? He arrives, and what does he see? First thing it's stated is a well with the three flocks and the shepherds and the large stone. Now that well means something to him. And I think he sees that well, and I think he remembers his mother's story and all the details he grew up hearing that story and the details of his mother's life, Rebecca. His mother telling him about that servant many years ago. This servant came, yes, from Abraham, and with a great caravan, 10 camels and gold and gifts, and probably many servants around to protect that. She came out to the well as a shepherdess, and there is this servant with the caravan, and there is the well. And she watered the camels, and she told her son all about this and what took place. She ended up going with the servant and marrying Isaac, his father, and so on. Laban is brought out in the story. Her mother and father are there, and as we say, the rest is history. And so he comes to this well, a lone vagabond, a fugitive. He's not there with this impressive caravan. He's probably broke. But there he is asking this question. God, did you do this? Did you guide me here? I didn't know this well was here. Is this the providence of God unfolding before my eyes? And so he enters into a somewhat strained conversation with the local shepherds there. He asks them questions, and they give him the shortest answers they possibly can. You notice that? He says to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. Oh, okay. Would you like to add anything to that? Have you lived here a long time? Do you have families or whatever? Well, no word. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, yep, we know him. Oh, okay. What kind of guy is he? Well, no word, no response, just we know him. He said to them, okay, trying to keep the conversation going. Is it well with him? They said, it is well. Friendly guys, huh? Nice connection. First time impression of this place. And then they say something else. They say, and there's his daughter, and she's coming with the sheep. With the thought of, now, leave us alone, buddy. We're having a siesta here. One writer puts it this way. These shepherds remind me of dock workers on their lunch break. Little or no eye contact. Grudging monosyllabic answers in obvious relief when they spot Rachel coming. Brother, bother her, not us. Welcome to Mesopotamia, boy. But they don't know who they're dealing with. You see, this is Jacob. And Jacob could be a little aggressive himself. And so he fires off a shot at them. And notice what he says in verse 7. He says, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Implication, and for you to be lying on the ground here doing nothing. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Take care of them. What are you wasting your time here? So he sends off a somewhat mild rebuke to them. And their reply is kind of a lame one. Well, we can't until all the flocks are gathered, which I don't know if that makes a lot of sense or not. But and the stone is rolled from the mouth. We just can't do anything right now. Conversation ends. Probably good that it does. the well. How do you look at that? You look at circumstances of life. Was this good luck? Was he just a lucky guy to come to this well and just happen to be in the area of Laban and his beautiful daughter Rick? Was this just good luck for Jacob? Or do we honestly see that our lives, as they are carried on, are carried on under the sovereign hand of Almighty God? If you really believe that, that will give you a sense of great peace and hope and purpose. When we don't believe that and we think things are just out of control, I mean, good luck doesn't give me any assurance at all. Luck isn't some kind of a personal, individual caring for my life or my soul, you see. I'd rather be under the hand of God and guided by His providence. Well, let's see about this providence. Point number two, Jacob meets Rachel and her family. He's still speaking here. It says, look at verse 9, while he was still speaking, so things are happening, it appears quickly, smoothly, one after another with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, it's interesting. There are other expressions in the Bible that I would call a hurried providence. Now, God's providence doesn't hurry. It's perfect. But there are times when we see things taking place in our lives, and they just seem to fall together perfectly, and it seems to happen so quickly. Maybe you can think of something like that, even this past year. That took place in the life of Job, in the first couple chapters of Job. The servants came and reported, and right as they were done speaking, the next group of servants came, and right upon them, then the next came. You remember that? It seems like a providence that just God is driving these things along. It's just that there are times where we see things come together. And other times, God is very quiet, it appears, and we must walk by faith and not by our feelings. But look at the situation. Here is the well, and he grew up hearing about that well. Whether it's the same one or not, we don't know. But here is a well. Here is a woman. Now her father enters. Here's a place to live. And here's a job. Wow. And that happened in a rather short period of time. Rachel, her name means ewe lamb. Interesting. Maybe it's a play out word. She's a shepherdess. We have a lamb with her lambs, you see, coming along. And notice verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Wow. Jacob is a guy who, he doesn't simply dream and talk about his dreams. He's a guy who gets to work to make them happen. He's a hard-working man. He sees Rachel. Some say it was love at first sight. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not convinced it was love at first sight. I'm convinced that he's thinking something else right now. He's thinking about God's promises. He's thinking about the providence of God. And is this God guiding, God now at this moment guiding and directing me? Here, look at it. She walks up and she's a member of my family. And he sees the sheep and he sees the need. Contrary to the other shepherds, the men lying around there, he does something that probably causes their eyes to open and their mouths to fall open. He moves the stone all by himself. So much for those who think Jacob was some kind of skinny little nerdy guy who just liked to spend time at home with his mother. See, he came from the same gene pool as his brother Esau. It was just, he wasn't as hairy as Esau. And so the shepherds kind of went, whoa, you know? He moves the stone away. I don't know how many sheep, but like his mother, Rebecca, watered all those camels, hundreds of gallons of water, he's watering all the sheep, and he does it. He accomplishes it. And then notice how this passage moves along rapidly. Then he kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. Is this where we get our expression, kissing cousins? I don't know. You seem to look that up. Don't look it up now. I know you can look it up now. Please don't. Later on. But he kisses his cousin, just like Laban comes and kisses him. It's not a romantic kiss. It's not that he's focused on her, per se, at this moment. It's that he sees the providence of God and he senses that God is with him. Have you been in that place? I hope you can say, yes, I have. There are times that are difficult for all of us, and there are times when we've had a moment and the Lord has said, you're okay. I'm in control. I'm with you. I will take care of you. Don't you worry. And I think you can imagine leaving his home, running from a brother who wants to kill him, seeing this vision, having God speak to him and give him promises, a 1,000-mile trek. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know a soul. And it just happens just like that these things come together. And so I think he wept out loud. He kissed her as a member of his family, so happy to see her and to meet her. And he just wept out loud before Almighty God. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. You are so, so good and so faithful. Well, he tells her who he is in verse 12. And she hears that and she's going, wow. And she immediately runs back to her home, tells her father, Laban, and now here's where the plot really thickens, as you know. Notice, now enters, as I put here in my notes, the real schemer. You think Jacob was a schemer, and he was, but he got it from his mother, and his mother and Laban are brother and sister. Quite a family. But listen, or look and see what happens. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, he runs out there, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he brings him to his house. And then it says something interesting. Jacob told Laban all these things, okay, all that had happened with him. And Laban said, surely you are my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. I wonder if Laban, when he heard who this guy was, if he flashed back, maybe even for a moment, many years hence, and that stranger with the riches, with the gold, and with the gifts, and so on, and if this truly is Jacob, he's coming from a very wealthy family. You think that might have just flashed through the back of his mind a little bit? I think it was, or it did. And so he receives Jacob with an embrace, a kiss, and an invitation. When Jacob told Laban all these things, as it says in the text, his enthusiasm probably cooled a little bit. Forget the 10 camels. Jacob didn't even have a donkey. As to gold, nothing. This guy is poor. And then as Jacob is talking about his revelations, I'm sure Laban's thoughts of him diminished as he heard about, oh yeah, you saw a ladder and then what happened? Yeah, right, Jacob. But Laban realized that Jacob was really at his mercy. That he was highly exploitable. And we see that in the text. But he calls him bone of my flesh. Where do we read that in the Bible? We read it with Adam and Eve. And you think this is a marvelous, endearing term. But in essence, I think he's saying, okay, you've proven to me that you really are a member of my family. You're my sister's son. Gordon Wenham writes, you have convinced me that you are my nephew, so you may say. Thus Laban intimated double dealing. But Jacob, in his enthusiasm, may have missed it. And I think Jacob did miss it, because I think Jacob, as time goes on, had stars in his eyes. But what is he learning, and what do we need to learn as we go through life and as we experience, yes, God's working in and through our lives, his daily providence in our lives? One writer says the third patriarch needed some substance. He needed some trimming. He needed a compassionate spirit. He needed to experience some pain. He needed to learn humility. He needed some added dimensions to his character. He needed to grow in faith. He needed to stop trusting himself. And as I read that, I thought, I certainly need a lot of those myself. And so do you. And thus God, through his providential workings in our lives, chips away and polishes here and gives us wisdom here and humbles us here and so on. And so here we go, point number three of the sermon. Things really heat up. Jacob deceived the beginning of discipline. Verse 15, two, I think, clever questions here. You obviously can see that I don't trust Laban for obvious reasons. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Boy, it sounds like this guy is so generous. Tell me, what shall your wages be? Why does he ask that? I wouldn't put that out there. Because I think he knows something's going on. I think he's very observant, and I think he sees the look on Jacob's face whenever Jacob looks at Rachel. And I think he knows he can spin something here. Then the text tells us something interesting. Why would the Holy Spirit put the next couple of verses before us? Because notice, he asks the questions, but right between those questions and Jacob's answer, we read this. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob loved Rachel. There it is. Now, name your wages. Can you picture this situation? It's going to heat up. Laban read through the situation. He's got a beautiful daughter, and that's the one that Jacob wants, but he has an older daughter as well. He has certain things that must take place in his culture, in his world, from his perspective, and he kind of puts this out there. What do you have, or what do you need, and what can you give to me in terms of service? Jacob fell right into it. But can you imagine this rivalry between the older and the younger sister? Jacob was probably a handsome young man. Maybe that not many men came through that part of the country. And so they're both, and he's living with them, with this family, and they're watching him. And there's a connection now between Rachel and Jacob, but Leah has her eyes wide open on him as well. What a rivalry between these two sisters. That's interesting, isn't it? It's kind of shades of the past for Jacob. Remember the rivalry between his older brother and himself and the stuff that went on between them. And we're seeing it again, and Jacob is going to see it up close, isn't he, for many years to come, those two sisters going at it. But Jacob was completely smitten. He loved Rachel, so his response is an amazing one. Jacob said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Wow. You know, a dowry back then was about maybe 3-4 years. And he just doubled it. Not very wise. He really still didn't know who he was dealing with, did he? And he doubled it. And smitten with stars in his eyes, I could do it 20 years or whatever. There, that's where Jacob is. You know, I had an interesting experience back in March. I had a meeting there in the Phoenix area and then went to Tucson and preached in the Tucson church in the morning. And that evening, and that's the church where Abby and Francis are. And that evening after the sermon, I walked down the aisle, I was talking with a couple of families, and I turned around and I look, and in the middle of the church was a number of young couples talking and laughing and everything. And all of a sudden, I watch, and Francis is starting to walk away. I don't know why, but he's walking away like this with this big smile on his face, looking at guess who? And the church is a large open beam ceiling church. And there's these big glue lamp beams that go up to the ridge and hold up the roof. And they go all the way down to the floor. You've got to watch them. And he's going like this. And all of a sudden I hear a bonk. He ran right into that beam. Talk about smitten. That guy needs to be married. And thus he is. I think Jacob was there. 7 years, bring him on. No problem. He had no idea what he was getting into. But he dearly and truly loved Rachel. Verse 21, things heat up. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, and I may go into her, for my time is completed." Now, the language there is very terse. It's not, may I please marry my wife? May I please go into my wife? It's, give me my wife. And I wonder, because of the way it's put, give me, is Laban delaying? Could a couple weeks or a month or whatever have gone by and nothing is said? So finally, Jacob is forced to say, hey, it's time. Jacob knew down to the minute when the 7 years was up. I'm a believer of it. And so there's typical Laban. And so thus, as you read the text, there's a marriage celebration, a marriage feast is put together, and those typically took a week. Boy, I'm glad they don't take a week in our culture. Processions to and from the bride's home take place. And there's the reading of the marriage covenant, and there's a big feast, and the families and the community come together, and they feast, they eat, and they drink. And at the end of the first day, the groom receives the bride, who is cloaked, who is covered. The father gives the hand of his daughter to the groom, and they go into the marriage tent. And then, after that day, there's 6 more days of feasting. That's what takes place. And here we go, verse 25. And in the morning, okay, after the wedding night, and in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you, Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, that's amazing. Leah had to go along with this, didn't she? Oh, I think she happily went along. And that veil must have been so... I mean, she probably had to have somebody guide her there because she couldn't see out of the veil and he couldn't see under the veil. And it must have been the end of the day and dark. And after a day of rejoicing and eating and drinking, a lot of wine had been consumed, you know. So everybody went happily along with this. And Leah, hearing her sister's name whispered in her ear, went along with her new husband. Wow. But my biggest question, and I can't answer it, is where's Rachel? What did her dad do with her? Did he send her on some errand? She's the bride? I mean, it's just a strange thing. But it happened. It actually happened. He pulled it off. And so when the sun came up the next morning and the light came through the tent, and Jacob looks and he goes, Leah? She's his wife. There's no reversing the consummation. The betrayal, the hurt, the embarrassment, the rage. And then we see what Jacob said to Laban. What have you done to me? I served you faithfully. Why have you deceived me? Now that's the clincher when you think about it. Because the same word, deceived, is used to describe Jacob's deception of Esau when he stole Esau's blessing. You see how this whole thing is coming back to Jacob, and he's facing what? He's facing himself. He's facing his own heart. He's facing his own deceptions, you see. And he knew finally what his brother felt like and why his brother was so hurt and so upset. And I think the hurt was even deeper for Jacob. Because he truly loved Rachel. Notice the answer. Uncle Laban, he is a piece of work. Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. But that's exactly what Jacob did. He was the younger, and he wanted what the firstborn thought he was entitled to. You see it coming back to him again in the providence of God. And so Laban said, you finish this week with Leah, you may marry my daughter Rachel and have your week with her, and then you can serve me for her 7 more years. So in essence, what we have here is 4 dowries, 14 years of servitude for Rachel. And he was willing to do that because that's what love does. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 28, Jacob normally has some things to say. And I think, you know, he is so utterly deceived and he's so beaten down right now that here's the response. Jacob did so. He did everything that Laban said. We know that. You read the scripture. It's amazing. What a recipe for misery. Think about it. This is crazy. Sister wives, one is beautiful and the other less than beautiful. The less has savaged the favored one. And you don't think she gloated in the face of her sister over that wedding night? Most tellingly, one was loved, the scripture says, and the other was unloved. Wow. And then there were their maids. Did you read that? 2 maids were given. Concubines to be, eventually 4 competing future mothers. And Jacob is right in the middle of this. Oh, man. 2 weeks earlier, he was unmarried. For those of you who are unmarried and you'll die until you get to be married, be careful. That's all I can say. I know people who would die to be married, and I know people who would die to be unmarried. And they're married. We don't enter into these things lightly, or we ought not to. Now, all of this plus 7 more years of servitude to Laban. Wow. And right now, Jacob is saying, "Where are you, God? How could this have happened? It seemed to fall together. I thought you were doing this, but now what am I going to do? I'm caught. I'm captured by this evil Laban, even my relatives. I cannot believe this." What should Jacob do? What would you do? Jacob should go back to God's promises. He should go back to the Word of God. Look at 28:15 again. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And he and you and I should take that promise and those kind of, and we should hold on to them as if they are our life, because they really are. The Word of God is your life. Every other word is an opinion. Every other word is sinking, shifting sand. It's only the Word of God that you can stand on in this world and in this life. And so at times we have said, "What about my life? I've made a mess of it." And I'm sure Jacob had some of those feelings at this time in his life. What a mess. I made a mess of it. We'll go back to the proposition statement. Remember, it's not all about me and my performance, because we stumble, we fail in many ways. We do. We can look back over our lives and we can look at a number of regrets. I hope you don't spend a lot of time doing that. The proposition statement is, no matter what the providence God looks like in your life, this promise in Philippians 1:6 is true and continues true right through the second coming of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in you, and God is going to bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He started that work in you. He's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to let go of you, no matter what the circumstances might be, whether it is health problems or children problems or work problems or whatever it is. He is with you, and he is accomplishing his holy purpose and will in your life. As God works upon us, you see, he brings Labans and other kinds of people into our lives. Not just to show us their wickedness, but to show us ourselves, to show us our weaknesses, to show us that we really think we are the center of the universe and God really ought to be doing everything I want and desire. You see? And to wean us from that self-trust. And so he drives us to the cross again and again. He drives us to that place of the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the throne room of God, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And we cry out, "Lord, please give me grace." I respect a number of things about Jacob, but one thing you see here as you read on, what did Jacob do? Did he run away? So a lot of people want to do today. "I quit. I made vows. I don't care. I'm not going to keep them." You know, Jacob got to work. He was the man, see, by the grace of God. He was the man. And you and I, by the grace of God. And so God drives us to our knees. He drives us to the cross. And we cry out, moment by moment, "Lord, please give me more grace today. give me more grace to face this week that is ahead. Help me to be faithful. I know you are. Let's pray. Father, what could be said after all of that? We praise you and we thank you that apart from you, we would be such an utter mess. And yet you keep us and you guide us and you've taken care of us and you've provided for us, Lord. You don't promise us a perfectly happy, easy life. You honestly promise us trials and difficulties and disappointments and pains and sorrows. But you also promise us joy, ongoing joy, yes, and happiness in you. So help us to realize that and to seek you with all the strength that you supply, to seek your holy face, to love you more and more, and to trust you more fully and more completely, and not ourselves. Jacob always thought he could work it out, and so do we, but we cannot. And so we humbly come before you and ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, please, in spite of ourselves, please bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.